Take your Bibles, if you would, tonight. Open them up to the book of Joel. Hosea, Joel, Amos. So it's the second of the of the minor prophets from the standpoint of in the Bible, and it's also the second from the minor prophets as far as when it was probably written. We started last week with Obadiah, probably the earliest one written, and then the book of Joel falls right in behind it. And the next 3 weeks, this week and the next 2 weeks, we're going to be in this book, and I'll talk to you in a minute about how we're going to divide it up. Like the book of Obadiah, or like the author Obadiah, we know very little about Job. I mean, last week we didn't know nothing about Obadiah. We didn't know who his dad was. We didn't know where he came from. At least this week for the prophet Joel, we know that his dad was named Pethuel. Tells us in verse 1, the Lord, word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. But that's all we know. We don't know anything else about him, don't know where he was from. We do know, though, that the message that he delivered was delivered to the southern kingdom, to the kingdom of Judah, and probably right around Jerusalem. Because as we go through the book, you'll see that he talks about Zion, he talks about the children of Zion, he actually talks about Judah and Jerusalem. There's no mention made of the 10 northern tribes, the 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom. And so his ministry, his message was to Jerusalem and to Judah. So what I'd like to do first of all tonight is give you an outline of the book. As I do that, you'll get the message of the book, and I'll also show you how we're going to divide it up and talk about it for the next three weeks. Chapter 1 deals with what you might call the current judgment that was on Judah. God's people had turned away from him, and he was trying to get them back. He was trying to get their attention back, and so he brought judgment on them. And that judgment was in the form of a plague of locusts. And you're going to see as we go through chapter 1 tonight, Joel is very descriptive of that plague and what it did to the land of Judah. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the message is, hey, if you don't repent, worse judgment is coming. What Joel was saying, hey, you think it's bad now? You ain't seen nothing yet. If you don't turn back to God, it's going to get a lot worse. And by the way, that's how God works. I mean, if we turn away from him and then he sends judgment in our life to get our attention, if he doesn't get our attention, if we don't turn back, not only is the judgment going to go on, it's probably going to get more severe. I mean, we see that. I think in the way that our parents dealt with us and the way we as parents deal with our children. You know, a parent disciplines a child to correct that child. And so the discipline is administered, again, to get that child's attention, to correct a problem in that child's life, to get them to turn away from that problem, to correct that situation. And if behavior's not changed in a child, what a good parent will do is will escalate the discipline. I mean, you've done this. You've probably had it done to you. I mean, you know, some parents start with a timeout. Okay, so you just take a timeout. Go sit in a chair somewhere. Just take a timeout. And if that doesn't fix the problem, if that doesn't correct the situation that's going on in that child's life, usually the next step is that you withdraw privileges. Okay. I mean, when I was young, mom couldn't take away the TV because we didn't have one, and couldn't take away the computer because we didn't have one. But she said, "Hey, you can't go outside, you can't play baseball anymore, you can't play with your friends." And again, the point of the discipline, of the escalation in the discipline, is to get our attention. And then, if that doesn't work, then you might move to corporal punishment. And I'm sad to say that that happened in my life a lot of times. The timeout didn't work, the removal of privileges didn't work, and my father had to refer to corporal punishment more often than I care to remember. And again, the goal is not to mess up somebody's life, or it's not to inflict hurt. The goal is to correct behavior. The goal is to modify behavior, to fix the problem. And that's done out of love. I mean, that's why God does it to us. I mean, he loves us. The Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And that's the same thing that our parents did to us. And as parents, that's the same thing we do to our kids. We love them. We want the problem to be corrected. We want the situation to be corrected. And so we issue that discipline in love to fix the problem. I quote that verse, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. I had a friend that sometimes told me, he says, I always try to mess up on purpose. I said, what do you do that for? He said, I want to just see if God still loves me. So I mess up on purpose because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And I said to him, you're crazy. First of all, I have enough problem with doing things by accident, let alone with doing things on purpose. Huh? Second of all, God tells us that he loves us in other ways. I mean, he provides for us, and he meets all our needs. He answers our prayers. I mean, I don't need to have God prove his love toward me by his discipline. And I said, the third reason you're crazy is, I mean, if you keep doing that, pretty soon he's going to start escalating the discipline to show you how much he really loves you, to keep you away from this practice of messing up so that he can prove that he loves you. And I know sometimes as a teenager, and maybe some of the teenagers here tonight might think this same thing about, your dads and a mom. I used to think about my dad and mom that sometimes they were just trying to mess up my life. They didn't want me to have any fun. They didn't want me to be able to do the same thing that other kids do, and they did not understand what was going on in my life. Now, I may have been unique. Maybe none of you ever felt that way, Terry, but I felt that way. I mean, and maybe none of the teenagers here tonight feel that way, but sometimes I just thought they were messing with me. They didn't want me to have any fun. But I'll say, now that I'm older, I'll say to the teenagers here tonight, you need to remember that at one time, even though you might find this hard to believe, your mom and dad were teenagers. Huh? They were teenagers. And in all probability, I know you guys find that hard to believe, but they were. In all probability, they got into some of the same things that you did or are in. And they love you enough that they want to keep you from paying the same consequences they paid by getting into things in their life that they shouldn't have got into. And so they keep disciplining you. And again, you might think, well, they're just messing with me. They're just trying to, they just don't understand. Yes, they do, because they were there. I was talking to a guy from our church a couple of weeks ago. He was telling me the battles that he had with his son when his son was a teenager. And he recounted the encounters with the police and the late missed curfews and all that other stuff. And he just said it was a battle after battle after battle after battle. And then we talked about something else for a minute. And then something about his childhood came up. And he made the statement, and I was worse than my son. I mean, I was worse than my son. And he said, that's one of the reasons that I battled him so much is I did not want him to make the same mistakes and pay the same consequences that I paid. I wanted him to avoid that, and so that's why we battled so much. And so when you think, teenagers, that your parents are just trying to mess with you, just remember and think, maybe they just really are trying to tell you that they love you, and they're trying to keep you out of some of the things that they may have gotten in, or some of the things they know will come as a result of that behavior. So, chapter 1. God, Joel's talking about the current punishment that's coming to Judah. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he says, unless you repent, unless you turn back to me, you haven't seen anything yet, the judgment is going to get worse. It's going to come in the form of locusts again. It's going to come in the form of these insects. But you think it's bad now? If you don't turn back to me, it's going to get a whole lot worse. Then in chapter 2, in verses 12 through 17, he makes this promise. He says, you turn back to me, and it's not too late. You turn back to me, and he says, yeah, I know it's late, and I know you've suffered a lot of destruction, but you turn back to me, and I can't erase what I've done, but I will fix it. I will bless you so that you will not suffer the loss of property and wealth that you have suffered in this punishment. If you turn back to me, it's not too late. And I'll just tell you tonight, it's never too late for God's people to turn to him. It's never too late. As a Christian, it's never too late. As a wayward Christian, it's never too late to turn back to him. And for the most part, it's never too late for a sinner to turn back to God. Now, I say for the most part, because there does come a point that if you reject Christ over and over and over and over, and you reject the Holy Spirit calling you to Christ and wooing you to Christ, pretty soon the Holy Spirit's going to quit calling. Now, there is a story in the Bible, true story, of the thief on the cross who hours before he died turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turned and looked at that thief. Again, hours before they were going to die, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But I'll point out to you tonight, that's one of the only ones, if not the only, and maybe there's some other ones that I don't remember, but there are very few deathbed conversions in the Bible. It happens. I mean, people, minutes before they die, hours before they die, just like the thief did, come to Christ. But there are, and so maybe there's that one, and maybe there's a few others in the Bible that I can't think of right now. But compare that to the hundreds of thousands of people that got saved before they were about to die. The hundreds of thousands of boys and girls and teenagers and young adults and adults that are older that got saved under the ministry of Jesus, hundreds of thousands of them compared to the one, which tells me we'd be a whole lot better off not to wait till we're about to die to come to Christ. We're a whole lot better off to come, you know, while we're young, while we have all our facilities, while we still have breath, that we can pray and ask the Lord to save us. And so again, it's possible for people at the last minute to get saved. And for the most part, it's never too late for sinners to come to Christ. And it's never too late for Christians to come back to him. You know, when I was growing up, I could always tell when my dad was about to escalate the punishment. I could always tell. And I always tried to stay as far away from that line as I could. Huh? I mean, I didn't want him to escalate the punishment. Now, my brother, my middle brother, on the other hand, not only liked to take my dad to the line, he liked to take him over the line. And sometimes, oftentimes, I would receive collateral damage because of him. I was around. And when he pushed Dad over the line where the escalation came, I ended up getting it a lot of times when I didn't really deserve it. Well, I probably did, but, you know, not as much as my brother did. And listen, God is the same way. I mean, he is a patient God. You cannot read the Bible without knowing that our God is a patient God. He's a forgiving God. And he gives us, as his children, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to come back to him. But when we don't, because he loves us, he'll come after us. And he will discipline us. Again, not because he doesn't like us, not because he wants to mess up our life, but because he loves us. And he wants us to get back on the straight and narrow way. And when, you know, one level of discipline doesn't work, then he'll escalate it, and he'll escalate it again, and he'll escalate it again. Again, the objective is to try to get us back to where we need to be. He made us for a purpose. He wants us to fulfill that purpose. He wants us to do his will in our life. And when we get off course, when we get off base, he'll get involved in our life and do what he needs to do to get us back. So, turn to me. It's not too late. You can still turn to me. I can't undo what I've done, but I can restore. I can give you back what you've lost in this judgment of these locusts. And in fact, chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, that's the message. I will restore. Again, I can't undo all the damage, but I will restore. The land will still have scars. Your bodies may still have scars. But I will restore all the wealth and the things that you lost. You know, Job chapter 42 is a wonderful chapter. In Job chapter 42, God gives Job everything back that he allowed Satan to take from him, double. Got twice as many sheep, twice as many donkeys, twice as much cattle, and he got 10 more kids. You say, well, how come he didn't give him 20 more kids? Well, the 10 kids were in heaven, so he still had those 10, so he gave him just 10 more. So he had twice as much of all the animals, twice as many kids. And, you know, you might think, well, maybe I should mess up because and then come back to God, because when I come back to God, he'll not only give me what I lost, but he'll give me the double blessing. And that's about as crazy as my friend that tested God so that he can see if God loved him. That's about as crazy as a husband that will fight with his wife because he likes making up. Huh? Yeah, I like to fight with my wife because making up sure is a sweet thing to do. Well, you crazy guy. I mean, you know, the fight leaves a scar. Why don't you just live your life in such a way that you enjoy all the good things of making up with your wife as normal course? Huh? And that way you won't have the scars that come along with fighting. Chapter 1, current judgment. Chapter 2, it's going to get worse if you don't turn back to me. If you turn back to me, I'll restore what you lost. Then in chapter 2, verse 28, through the end of chapter 3, and there's only three chapters in the book of Joel, the book changes. Up until that point, up until chapter 2, verse 27, it's about the here and now in Joel's life. God's using Joel to talk to the people in Jerusalem and the people in Judah about what's going on, about what's going to happen if they don't turn back to God, how they still have an opportunity to turn back, and if they'll turn back, he'll restore them. But in chapter 2, verse 28, the book changes, and it becomes a book of prophecy because it talks about what's going to happen in the last days. In fact, it's one of the best prophecies in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, Peter, when he's preaching, actually quotes from Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, and the next few verses, about what's happening on the day of Pentecost, why everybody can hear in their own languages. Remember, they thought the disciples were drunk. And Peter said, no, they're not drunk. It's the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Joel had in his book, where he says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit. And so Joel prophesies what happens in the last days and about the Holy Spirit. And at the last part of chapter 3, Joel talks about the ultimate glory of Israel, what Israel was going to be like when God comes back and takes up residence with them. And so that's sort of the outline of the book. Now, here's how we're going to break it up. Tonight, we're going to do chapter 1. Say, hey, you're almost out of time. Don't worry, I know what time it is. We're going to do chapter 1, the current judgment. Next week, we're going to talk about, hey, Something worse is coming if you don't turn back to me. You still have a chance to turn back. It's not too late. And if you turn back, I'll restore. And then the third week, the last week, we're going to look at the prophecy that Joel talks about in the end times, prophecy of the Holy Spirit, prophecy of Israel. So we got about 12 minutes. We're going to try to make it through chapter 1. And again, we read verse 1 a minute ago. We find out that what Joel's father's name is. And again, that's all we know. Now, remember, as we talk about the rest of the verses, Joel is talking about a plague that's going on in Jerusalem and in the land of Judah. A plague of locusts. It was something that was going on because the people turned away from God. So, in verse 2, he says, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" What he was asking them, the older men, he says, "Have you ever seen it like this?" And he answers the question, "No, you haven't. It has never been like this in your days, and it has never been like this in the days of your fathers. There has not been a plague like this for a long time." Verse 3, "Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation." Joel says, you need to learn this lesson. It needs to be a lesson that's passed from generation to generation, that when you turn away from God, you're going to pay the price. And he says, you need to tell your kids, and your kids need to tell their kids. I mean, he says the message needs to pass to at least to the next two generations so they know that if we turn away from God, God is going to judge us. Verse 4, "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left has the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten." Now, and you might think, well, I thought you said it was a plague of locusts. It is a plague of locusts. And as I studied the past couple of weeks, most Bible scholars and most those guys that study insects, I can't say it. Yeah, entomologist, something like that. Entomologists, the people that study insects, and most Bible scholars, he's not talking about four different things here. He's talking about the four phases of a development of a grasshopper, of a locust. And they all have different names. And so this wasn't just one herd of locusts that passed over the land real quickly. What this was a herd of locusts that came, and I didn't take the time to look up what the life cycle of a locust is, but they stayed around long enough to reproduce. I mean, they laid their eggs, the eggs hatched, the little grasshoppers became big caterpillars and cankerworms and all the terms that are used in this verse. I mean, it was a generational plague from a locust standpoint. And again, Job was trying to paint a picture of the complete destruction that occurred in this judgment that was going on. And keep in mind, just keep in the back of your mind, we're going to talk about how bad it was. It was going to get worse if they didn't turn back to God. For a nation, verse 6, for a nation, verse 5. Awake. Now, what Joel does, starting in verse 5, he starts to talk about those things that have been destroyed. "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." He said, hey, if you're dependent on alcohol, you're in deep trouble, because there ain't going to be no more, because they've eaten up all the grapevines. We are not only are they going to have the fermented alcohol, we're not even going to have any new wine, the grape juice. I mean, all the vineyards are destroyed. There's nothing left. "For a nation," verse 6, "has come upon my land, strong and without number." He compares these grasshoppers to a nation. And a lot of people read Joel chapter 1 and think it was a nation, that the locusts were just symbols. Everybody I've read after said, no, that's not true. It was an actual plague of locusts. And Joel compares them to a nation, strong, without number, couldn't be numbered, "whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the chief teeth of a great lion." And they used those teeth. In verse 7, "he hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white." The vineyards, the fig trees, the vegetables, everything there. Not only did they eat the green vegetation off of those plants, they gnawed on the trunk of the trees where they gnawed off all the bark and left it white. They gnawed the trunk of the grapevines and gnawed off all the bark and left it white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Joel saying, hey, a person that suffers the worst grief is a lady that's gotten married and her husband dies while she's still a virgin. That's how you're going to grieve. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. In other words, there's nothing that we can offer to God. We can't even offer our sacrifices to God because the locusts have eaten everything up. The priest, the Lord's ministers mourn. I mean, the priests were to lead the mourning because there was no grain to offer the meat offering, that offering of grain. There was nothing left. The field, verse 10, the field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languished. In other words, again, everything was gone. The locust ate it all up. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. How, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. So the harvestman and the vine dresser would have nothing to take care of. There would be no harvest. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Now just stop and think about it. This was an agricultural society. They depended on their crops for their food and for their wealth. And when these locusts came, they destroyed everything, ate it up. Gird yourself and lament, ye priests. How, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Joel is saying to the priests, you guys ought to set the example. You need to lead the mourning. You need to lead the repentance that should come. You need to come and put on sackcloth, that rough, hairy material that people put on when they were trying to show how mournful they were of what was going on. Verse 14, sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. And what Joel is saying is, not only do the priests, but the elders need to lead this time of repentance. They need to lead this time of turning back to God. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. And that phrase, the day of the Lord is at hand, is used about six times in the book of Joel. It means the day of promise. The promise kept by God that judgment is going to come if we break the rules. I mean, that's what the day of the Lord is. Now, it's going to be used another way when we get to chapter 3, talking about the end time. But as it's used here and the other couple times in Joel, it's used when God gets to the end of his rope and gets to the end of his mercy and gets to the end of what he can take and says, okay, that's it. Judgment is coming. And that's what it was. Judgment was there. And as a destruction for the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. They could not worship God. They could not bring the sacrifices that God wanted. Verse 17, the seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. Again, Joel is trying to paint the utter destruction that has come to the land. And then he says in verse 18, it's not only affected the people, it affected the animals. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. They didn't have anything to eat. O Lord, to thee will I cry. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. After the locust got done, drought came. And so everything dried up. And after the drought, fire came and burned up everything that the locust left. The beasts of the field cry also in the deep, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Again, just all this was going on in Joel's day. The judgment from God because the people had turned away from him. Now, again, I would just have you remember as you think about that, God says, hey, if you don't turn back to me, it's going to get worse. And you read that chapter, you say, well, how can it get worse? How can it get worse? Now, let me just close with this statement. You know, there are a lot of people today saying that it can't get much worse in our country. Can't get much worse in our country. And by the way, I think we've turned as a country away from God. And we're feeling the punishment of God. I was telling somebody earlier today, when General Motors first, and I probably shouldn't get off on this rabbit, but I'm going to do it anyway. When General Motors first offered benefits to homosexuals, I wrote the chairman of the board a note, an email. I said, I think this is the first step in the downfall of this company. I think it's the first step in the downfall of this company. Because God honors righteousness. And I told the guy I was talking to today, I said, I wish that guy was still around so I could write him another note and said, I told you so. I told you so. But let me tell you something. You think it's bad now? If this country doesn't turn back to God, it's going to get a lot worse. We ain't seen anything yet. It's going to get a lot worse. And the only chance that we have is for our nation to turn back to God. And that starts with us. My people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and turn from their sin. Seek my face. Pray. Then will I hear from heaven. Forgive their sin. Heal their land. And so as we read this book, we just need to realize what's going on here is going on in our land today. Going on right now. And again, I don't mean to be an alarmist, but you think it's bad now? If we don't turn back to God, we ain't seen nothing yet. Because he's going to get our attention. He's going to get our attention. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Yes. And again, I don't mean to leave you on that down note. He's still God. And we're still saved. Like somebody prayed a moment ago, we have heaven to look forward to. And we have the assurance that one day we're going to go and be with him. And he said here, he's going to say in the next chapter when we study it next week, he can restore. He can restore if we turn back to him. Turn back to him. All right, thank you for being here tonight. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.